Well, I'm excited to be here with you this morning, and it's my joy to kick us off with our Trusting God series that, like Carrie mentioned, we'll be working our way through the next few months and on into the new year, concluding that study in January. But we're going to work through the first chapter of Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, today, and then we're going to work through multiple passages of Scripture to develop the ideas and the thoughts and the concepts that he's trying to convey in that first chapter. So make sure you have your Bible handy, and we've got a number of texts that we're going to work through. We're going to begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, so you can take your copy of God's Word and turn there. Of course, we have handouts all around. If you don't have one, I think there's some extras in the back. You can step back there and grab one, and we'll use that as our guide and our outline. So Ecclesiastes 7 is where we're going to begin. Well, in the year 1527, during the time of the Reformation, a man by the name of Martin Luther experienced one of the most devastating and gut-wrenching years of his life. He and his wife, Katharina, were experiencing the aftermath of the German Peasants' War, in which 1,000 peasants and farmers had been killed and massacred. Not only that, a second wave of the plague had swept its way through the country, spreading from city to city, accumulating massive deaths around the world, and of course, all of the economic effects that would follow. But above all of those hardships and difficulties, Martin Luther and Katharina, they experienced the death of their infant daughter, Elizabeth. She died about 7 or 8 months after her birth, and they don't really know the cause or the reason why. Some suggest that Elizabeth died because Katharina, her mother, had been exposed to the plague and there were complications that had ensued. So for Martin and Katharina, 1527 was a year that was marked by difficulty and tragedy. It's as if every time he turned around, the hardships and the trials and the sufferings just kept piling up. Nevertheless, the Lord God had been preparing them for such a year. Leading up to the year 1527, God had been expanding Luther's knowledge of the Scriptures, Luther's knowledge of God. His theology was deepening, his doctrinal convictions were becoming more firm and solidified, and it was in that time that God had began to prepare him for what would happen in 1527. Luther's commitment to Scripture and his increase in the knowledge of God birthed a desire to write hymns. In fact, if you read about Luther, you will know, or if you've read about Luther, you will know that he had always been a lover of music. So combining his deep theology of God and his love for music, Luther began to write hymns. So 1527 comes along, and that year hits Luther and his family like a tidal wave. They are crushed with circumstances beyond their control. The world around them seems to have run amok. So he sits down to write a hymn. And although he didn't know it at the time, when he finished this hymn, he quite possibly could have written the greatest hymn of all time. A mighty fortress is our God. The fact of the matter is, in unforeseen and uncontrollable circumstances, Luther trusted God during the most trying season of his life and his family's life. He knew that it was God who was his fortress, his refuge, and his strength. Luther was fully convinced that he could trust God no matter the circumstance. So that leads us to a pertinent question this morning. Are you fully convinced in your heart of hearts that you can trust God no matter what? Put another way, is God trustworthy? And to put it in the words of Jerry Bridges, is God dependable in times of adversity? That is the question. That's the question, by the way, that we seek to answer in our time together this morning. Is God dependable in times of adversity? Well, this morning, I want to give you three reasons or three ways why you can trust God. And not only just trust God in the good, which I think on one hand is probably more easy for us, but three reasons why you can trust God during times of adversity. These reasons, by the way, if you read chapter one, are adapted from Jerry Bridges. Well, let's begin by looking at reason number one. Number one, you can trust God because he is sovereign over calamities. You can trust God because he himself is sovereign over calamities. Now, just a couple terms that I think would be beneficial for us to define and to look at briefly. The first one would be a definition of sovereignty. A definition of sovereignty. So let's grasp and wrap our minds around what it means that God is sovereign. I think one of the best definitions that I have come across is by A.A. Hodge, who's the son of Charles Hodge. You may recognize those names. They're tied to Princeton Theological Seminary back in the 19th century. But A.A. Hodge, in his Outlines of Theology, defines sovereignty this way, and this is critical from where we go from here. He says, quote, that God's sovereignty is his absolute right to govern and dispose of all his creatures simply according to his own good pleasure. Now notice there's a couple points in that definition that need to be repeated. One, his absolute right to govern and dispose. God has all power and all authority and every right to govern everything in this world that he created. This takes us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But not only that, his sovereignty is in conjunction with his goodness. Look at the end of that definition. According to his own good pleasure. So God is supreme. He is sovereign. He is reigning and ruling across the expanse of this earth and every tiny detail, and he's doing so to the praise of his glory, to his good pleasure, we're told here. So not only do we need to understand sovereignty before we move forward, we also need to understand what is meant by calamities. Calamities are events that happen suddenly. There's a distress, disasters, tragedies, a crisis. All of this falls under the umbrella of calamities. So as we work our way through trusting God in the coming weeks and months, this is Jerry Bridges' point, is that we can trust God in the midst of calamities. In those things that we may not understand, in those events that happen unexpectedly that we have no preparation for, God is sovereign in calamities. Now, I hope you've already turned to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. That's where we're going to spend just a little bit of time as we kind of launch into this idea of God being sovereign in calamities. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You know Solomon is the author of this book. And this book specifically demonstrates what life is like looking at life and culture in this world through a biblical lens. In other words, Ecclesiastes summarizes how you and I should live for God in an ungodly world. And we get that from Solomon's experience, but ultimately through the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? Now notice the word consider, it's a command. And it means to reflect or to look into. to look at with interest. So Solomon is saying, consider or look at or look into the works of God. Well, what exactly does Solomon want us to consider here? Well, notice the end of the verse, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In other words, if you look at it from a different angle, the things which God has made crooked, anomalies, difficulties, hardships, the turmoil of this life, Solomon says, consider that. And not just those difficulties, but consider the fact that God is sovereign over all of them. That's his point here, and that's what I want us to grasp. That, of course, God is sovereign over the good, and he is. But Solomon is trying to emphasize that even those things that are bent, even those events in this life that are broken, that it is God Almighty who is still sovereign over that. God sovereignly orchestrates it all. He oversees it all. It's the normal and the straight events that we completely understand God to be in control of. But Solomon's point is, it's the crooked, unexpected events that we don't see coming that God is also sovereign over. Go back to verse 10. Solomon writes, "Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." So Solomon acknowledges, and I think we would agree with him, that some days are better than others. We've experienced that, have we not? There are some days that go extremely well, and there are other days that just don't. If you look back through the history books of your own life, you could recount many days that were great, but also many days that were not. Many days that were absolutely tremendous, the highlights of your life. But on the flip side, many days that have been absolutely tragic. I mean, you can fill in the blank there with your life and your experiences. But Solomon, he's not arguing whether or not the days are good and bad, because they are. That's not the point. The point is that Solomon wants you to see that in the good and the bad, you must exercise biblical wisdom in both. In other words, God is using both in your life for his glory and your good. Just over 2 years ago, my wife's grandmother, Janet, was living a perfectly normal, healthy life. She went to the doctor one day for routine blood work, and about a week later, after she got the results, the doctor called and asked her to come back in for more tests. They ran more tests and found that she had kidney cancer. Now, this was out of nowhere. 20 days after finding out that she had kidney cancer, she passed away. So in less than a month, she was supposedly perfectly healthy, had no signs or no symptoms, went in to get blood work, and was later diagnosed with kidney cancer, and then 20 days later, she passed away. Just a couple months after that, our first son, Luther, was born. So a devastating, tragic event for my wife and her family with the death of her grandmother, and then just weeks later, one of the best days of her life. That's what Solomon is trying to get across here, is that there are good days, but there are also tragic, hard, and difficult days, and that our sovereign God is completely in control of both. Look at verse 14. Solomon goes on and he says, "In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." How profound is that statement? Let me read it again. In the days of prosperity, be happy. In those good days, be happy, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider that it is God who has made one as well as the other. You see, brothers and sisters, on the best day of your life, God is there in complete control of it. And on the worst day of your life, on the most tragic day of your life, God is there. He has sovereignly appointed prosperity, and he has sovereignly appointed adversity. The way you trust and praise God when everything is going well must be replicated when things are not. That's the point of Ecclesiastes and this specific text that we're looking at. Even when everything isn't going well, it's to the praise of God's glory. Now, there's a great example of this in the book of Job, so turn with me to the book of Job. I know if Rich was here, he'd be elated that I just said those words. Let's turn to Job chapter 2. Job has unexpectedly lost everything. He didn't see it coming. He didn't plan for it. His livestock, his servants, all of his prized possessions, his assets, and most importantly, his family. All of it completely taken away from him, wiped off the face of the earth. And not only that, chapter 2 describes that large boils covered his entire body. He had essentially lost everything. His family, his goods, and you could say even his own body. And to add to that, his wife was telling him to curse God. But look at verse 10. Notice Job's words, but he said to her, Job speaking here, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Here's what I want you to see. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Well, you see Job's point, it's clear. That's the point that we have been making. The fact of the matter is that all of us experience so much good that we expect it to always be what? We expect it to always be good, and we are grateful for the goodness that we experience in our time. We are grateful for the grace that God has bestowed on all of us each and every day in those good days. But when calamity hits, when hardships and trials hit, we don't expect it. And I would even add to that, we sometimes are guilty of grumbling and complaining against God because things aren't going the way they think that they should, the way we think that they should. It throws us off balance. It shocks us. It shakes us to our core when adversity hits. But Job says, look, shall we not accept good and adversity from God? That's some of the wisest words that you find in the book of Job. And he was in the middle of it. He was willing to accept the good, but he was also willing to accept the difficulty, the bad, the tough times. 19th century commentator Albert Barnes, he writes these helpful words. Shall we not be willing to bear evil when it comes? Shall we not have sufficient confidence in God to believe that his dealings are ordered in goodness and equity? Shall we at once lose all our confidence in our great benefactor the moment he takes away our comforts and visits us with pain? This is the true expression of piety. It submits all the arrangements of God without complaint. Now, I think we could stop right here and we can assess and examine our own heart in terms of our piety or in our holiness. Are we willing to accept all the arrangements of God in our life? Of course, the good, we get that, but are we willing to accept the adversity that we will face in this life? Barnes says that's a mark or a characteristic of your sanctification, of your holiness, where you are at with God. I plead with you as I plead in my own heart that when adversity hits and trials hit, that we are willing to accept that arrangement from God, knowing that He's using it for His divine purposes and also your good, my good. Dear friends, we can trust God. We can trust God all the days of our lives, knowing that He has ordered it all. Now let's develop this a little further. Turn with me to Lamentations. Let's go to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 3. The prophet Jeremiah develops this idea right in line with what Solomon has been teaching us in Ecclesiastes 7. Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3 continues to tie this same thread all throughout Scripture. If you go down to verse 37 of chapter 3, the text says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it?" So the point here is that when things come to pass, it's because God has commanded it. When He speaks, it happens. It comes to pass. Now watch verse 38. Here's what I want us to see. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" You can see this. I challenge you as we study how to deal with adversity, how to trust God through trials. I encourage you to look through the Scriptures and see how often this truth comes forward, that God not only ordains the good, He ordains the bad, the evil. He's sovereign. He oversees it all. Now, of course, He's not the author of evil. We know that. Many texts of Scripture teach about that. God is not the author of evil. God does not sin Himself. God does not approve of any sin or approve of any evil. However, He uses it. He uses it. He oversees it for His ultimate purposes. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High? Is it not from God that both good and ill go forth? So Christian, not only can you trust God because He is sovereign over calamities, He's sovereign over everything. But number two, you can also trust God because He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely wise. It isn't as if God is just flying off the handle here and allowing everything to come to pass without a plan, something that hasn't been thought out or a course of action. No. The good and the bad days have been traced through the infinite mind and wisdom of God. Gerhardus Voss, a Princetonian theologian from the 19th century, defines God's wisdom this way: it's that perfection of God by which He uses His knowledge for the attainment of His ends in the way that glorifies Him the most. That is a perfect definition of God's wisdom. It's His knowledge that He uses for His ends and His purposes for the glorification of His name. Turn with me to Psalm 139. I told you we're going to move around the Old and New Testament today. Psalm 139. Friends, you can trust God because He is infinitely wise. Psalm 139 was penned by King David. So David is speaking here. He's praying here. He's praying to God, of course. If you go down to verse 16, David writes, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So before David had any literal shape or form as a human being, all the days of his life were written before any of those days had happened. In other words, his life was mapped out by Yahweh God before the foundation of the world. God plans it all from beginning to the end. Again, take your eyes over verse 16 again. "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were ordained for me." From the beginning of time, God ordained all of David's days before those days actually came to pass. Brothers and sisters, that is true of us. Of course, David is unique in Scripture. We understand that. But he is no different in the fact that just as God ordained his life, he has also ordained yours. Now, do you see how this ties into where we're going with trusting God? Your days have been mapped out by the infinite wisdom of God, by the infinite, perfect, holy, and right wisdom of God. This includes the good and the bad. This includes the normalcy of life, and this also includes the unexpected of this life. Let's go to the New Testament. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In particular, verses 33 through 36. This is a familiar portion of Scripture. If you remember in our study of the book of Romans, as we went through chapters 1 through 11, Paul is essentially laying out the gospel of God. He's laying out all of the theology and doctrine of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of those truths. And then when we get to the end of chapter 11, we come across what might possibly be the greatest doxology or the greatest hymn of praise to God Almighty in all of Scripture. So Paul is wrapping up all that theology with an act of praise to God before he gets into the practical application of the book. Look at verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." There's a few things that we could point out in this particular section. I think Tom had like three sermons on this. I'm going to give it like 3 minutes, okay? So buckle up here. First, that the wisdom of God is deep. The wisdom of God is deep to an extreme degree. By the way, the Greek word here is often used to describe the deep sea or the deep ocean. In fact, in the Pacific Ocean, there is a deep trench called the Mariana Trench. Its maximum known depth, by the way, the maximum known depth is 6.8 miles. In other words, you could take Mount Everest and you could place Mount Everest at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, and then the peak of Mount Everest would still be 1.2 miles from the surface of the water. I worked really hard at putting together this picture, by the way. God's wisdom is infinitely deeper than that. That's what I want us to understand here. God's wisdom goes beyond anything that we can fathom. The Mariana Trench has nothing compared to God's depth and wisdom. Well, not only is God wise and is his wisdom extremely deep, secondly, God's wisdom wasn't given to him. If you think about that, everything that we know today was what? Well, it was given to us in some form or fashion, but not with God. Look at verse 34 again. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? No one taught him anything. No one has ever counseled God. No one has ever instructed God at one point in all of eternity. Furthermore, it is God who has given the gospel. It is God who has given grace and mercy. And nothing outside of him has forced upon him to act in that manner. In other words, everything that we see in the early chapters of the book of Romans, God has done because God is God. And he has done those things to bring glory to his name. Nothing has coerced him. Nothing has moved upon him from outside of him to do any of that. He's done that by his grace and mercy. That is the infinite wisdom of God. So it is with the good and the bad. So it is with the adversity. Do you see the connection here? In God's infinite deep wisdom, he has determined that he will use adversity in your life to conform you to the image of his Son. And if you always experienced the good, you may never get there. So he ordains and oversees the bad in order to move you and conform you and sanctify you to be like Christ. In other words, God uses the adversity to get you there. Again, think back through the encyclopedia of your life. How many difficulties have you wasted? And how many difficulties have you actually used for the glory of God? You say, well, God, my life, it's been one travesty. It's been one tragic event after another. Continual trials, adversity. You've probably said it or heard it. I know I have said it. God, I can never catch a break. God says, it's those varying things that I'm using to make you like my Son. It's those very things that God is using to make you like our Savior, our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ. You see, not only can we trust God because he's sovereign over calamities, he's infinitely wise. But that's not where it stops. We come to a third and final point, is that you can trust God because he loves you. You can trust God because he loves you. Now turn back to Romans chapter 5. I want to spend just a few minutes here in Romans 5. Of course, I mean, there are many passages that we could go to talk about God's love for his Son, God's love for his own. We'll get there in 1 John, specifically chapter 4. But Romans 5 details and outlines what God's love looks like in action. We've all experienced this to some degree as well. You can tell someone that you love them. You can tell someone that you care for them, and you should, and that is right. But you really know it when people do what? They show it. They act upon it. That's this category of love that I want us to see in Romans 5. Go to verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friends, how much does God love you? Well, notice it says back in verse 6, while you were helpless, while you were an ungodly sinner, Christ, listen, Christ died for you. How much does Christ love you? He was willing to go to the cross for you. Not for his sins did his blood pour out on that cross because he had none, but for every one of your sins in thought, word, deed, and action. In other words, when God says that he loves you, he demonstrated that through the death and the resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. In other words, God put his words into action. God didn't merely just speak and say, I love you. God sent Christ as evidence of that love. Again, not because of anything outside of him that forced him to do so, but in his infinite wisdom, God determined to save you and to set his love upon you through Jesus Christ. Not only did he save you from your sins, look at verse 9 real quick. He also saved you from the wrath to come. So not only did he forgive your sins as far as the east is from the west, he also saved you from his wrath that was on your head because of your disobedience your entire life. He saved you. His love saved you from that wrath. But it doesn't stop there, brothers and sisters. He keeps going. He keeps demonstrating his love. How? Because he took your unrighteousness and placed that unrighteousness on Jesus Christ on the cross, and then he took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he placed it in your account. If that isn't love demonstrated, I don't know what is. You were reconciled, you as a wretch, me as a wretch. We were reconciled to a holy God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is how much God loves you. And if you do not know Christ today, maybe you haven't repented of your sins and turned to him. Maybe you're hearing all of this talk about God's sovereignty in the good and the bad and God's infinite wisdom and his love, but you haven't come to a place where you've acknowledged your own sins and repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can do that today, and immediately you will receive the love of God through Christ. Your sins will be forgiven you. And all the days of your life from here going forward, you will be transformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ through the good and the bad. There is no reason why we cannot trust God. He has made it abundantly clear. So we peruse the Old Testament and the New Testament to develop a brief theology of what it looks like to trust God. Well, what does that look like practically? Let's work through some application here as we close. What does it look like practically for us to leave here today to truly trust God? Of course, we don't know what is ahead of us. We don't know what our life will be like as we leave and the afternoon comes and the day ends. Something normal could continue to happen or something unexpectedly could happen. But how do we practically walk out of here with an understanding of the Scripture for our daily lives? Well, first off, we have to take God at His word. I mean, this is where it starts. Does it not? If God's word is true, if His word is a reflection of who He is, and His revelation has been given to us that demonstrates that God is good and God is sovereign over the good and bad, we have to take Him at His word. Well, what does that look like? Well, you and I have to constantly be in it. I know these aren't shocking application points, but this is the reality of what we need to do when we leave here. We need to read, study, and meditate on the Word of God, specifically these truths. Why? Because we need to cultivate our mind and our heart to think this way. That way, when something hits unexpectedly, what's our gut reaction? It's to go back to God's word and to know and understand that He is a faithful and good God, and He will see that situation through. He will see you through. And then secondly, we need to follow Christ's example. We need to follow Christ's example. Luke chapter 22, verse 42, the night before Jesus was crucified, He said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Christ trusted God. It's interesting to think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, to willingly trust God. But He did. He knew the crucifixion was coming. He knew that God's wrath was going to be poured out on Him, but He willingly submitted to that plan because He knew that that plan was ultimate. And He knew that God would see Him through. And did He not? 3 days later, up from the grave. Luke 23, 46, Jesus on the cross, He said these words, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, He breathed His last." He voluntarily laid down His life and committed or commended Himself to the Father. He gave Himself up to the Father, fully trusting that His death would be seconds later, but trusting that 3 days later He would come bursting forth out of that tomb. Friends, we must be fully invested in the plan of God. We must have unwavering confidence that the Lord God Almighty is using trouble and uncertainty in our lives to bring His glorious plan of redemption to come to pass. And the wonderful thing is that we are part of that plan. We are uniquely part of that plan as one of His redeemed people. The opening line from Luther's most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and by the way, it's often been called his battle hymn, but the opening line from that hymn says this: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." A solid wall, a sea wall, is what a bulwark is. A bulwark never failing. God is a mighty fortress. He will never fail. Well, Luther wrote that with Psalm 46 in mind. Specifically, Psalm 46, 1, that says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very help," or a very present help, "in trouble." No matter the circumstance you're facing, no matter the difficulty, you can trust God because he is your refuge, he is your strength, and very present help in times of trouble. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. We're so grateful for what you have revealed to us, and in particular, as we've looked at this morning, that we can trust you when uncertainty and adversity and difficult circumstances hit. We can trust you because you were sovereign over it. We can trust you because you were infinitely wise in it. And we can trust you because you truly do love us. What a grateful privilege that you have bestowed upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us reflect that in the good that we experience, but also the difficulties. We give you all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.